Our scripture text today is Proverbs chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. Let us first pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand it correctly and savingly, and to empower us that we might be able to put it into place in our lives. Let us pray. Blessed God, you are the truth. Beside you, there is no other. You have revealed that truth to us by the power of the Holy Spirit through your prophets and apostles in the Holy Scriptures. And by your Spirit, you've given us hearts to love that truth. We pray now as we take it up to read it, to preach on it, to hear it preached, that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 14, 23 through 27. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. You may be seated. Where would we be without the book of Proverbs? Where would we as individuals, families, churches, society be without faith in, proper understanding of, practical application of, and consistent obedience to the book of Proverbs? We would be right where we are today in Western culture, when you have a small minority of people in our country who even began to obey and put into effect the book of Proverbs, when the vast majority of people in our country, including Christians, live in denial of or ignorance of the book of Proverbs, we could not be anywhere but where we are, and getting worse. There is a very true sense, and it's not an exaggeration, to say that if you and I, as individuals, families, and a church, if we began to understand the book of Proverbs and obey them, not just our favorites, but one after another, we would begin to see dramatic changes in our families and in our churches, and then through our churches into this culture. Let me encourage you this year to recommit yourself not only to get your children to memorize the shorter catechism, but also to understand and memorize as many Proverbs as they can. When Chris Strievel, who is one of our ministers, was a young man going to Chalcedon and going to seminary, what he would do for his own spiritual growth is memorize books of the Bible, one of which books was the book of Proverbs. It can be done. I haven't done it, but it can be done. And recommit yourself this year to have your children learn as much of the book of Proverbs as they can. Because if they just, or you, not just your children, but if you just hear me expound the book of Proverbs, say Proverbs 14:23, once today, then you'll remember some of it tomorrow. You'll remember a little less the next day. A little less the next day. And so you've got to go over these things for yourself. Take notes, either at least in your mind. Go over them with yourself. Go over them with your children, the things you learned. I mean, sometimes I go back and look at a proverb, let's say Proverbs 7 and a 6 or something, and I think, what did I say about that? What do I believe about that? I've forgotten, actually. And got to go back and review myself. So if all you're doing is depending upon me to tell you once what a proverb means, you'll do good for 2 or 3 days. And then when it starts to fade, everything goes back to abnormal. So let me encourage you to reiterate to yourself the things we're learning in the book of Proverbs, and particularly go over them with your children. We've been looking for the past couple Sundays at a unit of the book of Proverbs from verses 20 through verse 24. And those verses are an explanation of verse 19. Verse 19 tells us that the wicked will bow down before the good, and the evil will bow down before the righteous, at the gates of the righteous. And then verses 20 through 24 put in concrete language how the wicked will bow down to the good. We've gotten through most of that section. We still have verses 23 and 24 to go, which we'll look at this morning, the Lord willing. We'll also begin to look at a new section, verses 25 through 32. And that section contrasts characterizations of people and the consequences of those characterizations in terms of life and death. In fact, except for verse 28, this new section, verses 25 through 32, combines four characterizations of people and what the consequences of these characterizations are. Just a quick outline. Verse 25, you have a contrast between an honest witness and a false witness and the effects of each. Verses 26 and 27, you have the consequences of fearing God. In 26a, the consequences for the individual. Verse 26b, the consequences for his children. Verse 27, the consequence for others. In verses 29 and 30, you see a contrast between patient people and impatient people. And in verses 31 and 32, you see a contrast in the way people relate to social issues and the consequences of all those actions. In this final pair of Proverbs, 31 and 32, in this section, you see the Lord, Jehovah, explicitly referred to in verse 31 and implicitly referred to in verse 32 as the one who upholds his moral order in human society. Why do things happen the way the book of Proverbs says they will happen in human society? Because Jehovah is in control. Verse 28 stands apart. It's the first of many political proverbs. I think if you've never really studied the book of Proverbs, you'll be surprised at how many of them are political. After all, Solomon is training his son, not only to be a godly man, to be a good king, and to be his successor. If you got a pencil and paper, let me read to you some of the places where you can find some political proverbs. Chapter 16, chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 25, chapter 29. And this proverb here in verse 28 is the first of all these. And the point of verse 28 is not politically correct in the 21st century United States. Because the point of Proverbs in verse 28 is obedience to Jehovah. Not to anybody else, not to Allah, not to some generic God, not to some nameless God. But obedience to Jehovah is practically important for civil magistrates whose responsibility it is to protect the lives of God's people. And that if civil magistrates do not obey Jehovah and the revelation of his word, they will not be able to protect God's people in that culture. Now, let's look at verse 23. Verse 23 says this: in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Now, Proverbs, remember, are not just little moralisms. that anybody in the world can take and read and put it in his life, whether he's a Buddhist or a Hindu or Christian, and expect it to work. We've emphasized over and over again that the Proverbs don't work outside of Christ. And they do not work outside the covenant community. And all of them bring various presuppositions to them. For instance, in verse 23, all labor and hard work is not profitable. Can you think of some hard work that's not profitable? When you make some stupid product that has absolutely no use, no benefit, nobody wants it, nobody's going to buy it, you're not going to profit. You can work hard at building it, but you're not going to profit. So understand that when it talks about work and labor, it's talking about a certain kind. It's talking about meaningful work in a calling. Meaningful work in a calling. I mean, you can give a prisoner work that's not meaningful by having him break up rocks all day long just to punish him. And it's of no profit to anybody. So it's talking about labor in one calling, and diligent labor in a person's calling. And what's a calling? The Latin word is vocation. God has given to everyone a series of callings. As a student, you're called to be a student. You should do it diligently and work hard at doing it. As a man or a woman, you're called to be a worker, a mother sometimes, a wife sometimes, a teacher. There's various callings. And you're to work diligently and in all of those things. And where do those callings come from? They come from God. When God calls a man or a woman to follow him, within that call, God gives him vocations that we're accountable to God for. So that the work we do just shouldn't be a job we go to because we have bills to pay. That's a meaningless kind of life. That produces premature death and sicknesses and heart attacks and nervous tension and all the various other things, when the only reason you go to work is to pay bills. One of the greatest feelings that any human being can experience is to go to work because he knows that's what he was destined to do. Because he knows that's what the living God called him to do and prepared him to do from the time before he was born. So understand, when it says work here, it's talking about meaningful work in a calling. And so I stop here and ask you, particularly you men, are you involved in a calling? What you do every day, are you doing it because God has called you to do it? Or are you doing it because you needed a job, you had to start paying for debt, and you've been stuck in it ever since? My counsel is to you to have the courage and the faith to honestly evaluate where you are and your gifts and your talents. How do you determine your calling? Well, you seek the Scriptures. You ask yourself, is there anything specifically in the Bible that addresses itself to what I'm trying to think about doing with my life? Second, you get a piece of paper, you write down your strengths and your weaknesses. What am I good at? What am I not good at? What do I enjoy doing? What can I do well? What do I not do well? What are my gifts and my talents? And then you take that sheet of paper and you go to some of your mature Christian friends. And you say, I need some counsel. I'm trying to decide whether or not to enter this particular job. How do you see me? Do you think I'd be good or bad in that particular type of work? You write those things down. Then you write down the opportunities, what's required in order to go in that direction and take that particular job. Am I prepared for it? Am I qualified for it? What will be the best for my family? What will be the best for my church? Where can I use my particular skills and talents to the fullest, to the glory of God and to the advance of His kingdom? What's it going to take? What's the demands of that job on me? Am I going to have to work on Sunday? They say yes, you turn it down. Am I going to have to move to another town? If there's no Reformed church in that town, you don't move. How many times have I seen sincere Christian men want to advance themselves in their calling, and their business tells them to move to another town, and without even thinking whether there's a church that is reformed, they move. They say, well, we can find some good church. And then their life and their family start falling apart. We used to have a man in our church who was moving up in the business that he was in. He said, we're going to move you to such and such a town. You're going to be paid more. It's going to be a better job. And he said, great. Let me go up and see if there's a Reformed church. They said, no, that's not what we said. You are going to this town. He said, I am not going to this town without a Reformed church. And he had children in school, so he also said, without a Reformed school. They said, are you aware that this will end your career if you don't do what we're telling you to do? He said, no, I am not aware of that, since my life is in God's hands. So he left that job. God gave him a far greater job, because he would not go somewhere where there was not a Reformed church. So evaluate yourself. What are you working at? What does your work mean to you? What does it mean to God? Is God using you and the gifts that he's given you to the best of your ability? Well, verse 23 fleshes out verse 22. Verse 22 says that kindness and truth will always be with those who devise and plan good things. And then verse 23 says that those who are planners of good things are those who, through hard, honest, meaningful work in their callings, are pleasing God, and God will bless their work with results, profit, and benefits. A planner of things that are good is somebody who accomplishes his plans through hard, honest, meaningful work in his calling. And when he does that, God will bless him with results, effects, profits, benefits, new opportunities. You remember what Hebrews 6:10 says? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God has his eye on you. Your boss may be thankless. You may never get the grazes that you want. The working environment might not be the most suitable for you. But God knows where you are. God put you there. God gave you that work. And God's going to be just and merciful and faithful to you. And he's always watching your work, whether your boss is not, whether people lie about you or not. The Lord's always watching your work, and if you're being faithful and you're working diligently and you're working hard, God's going to see it and God's going to bless you. That's faith. That's faith in the promise of God. And that's the way you must work. You're in a situation where you think, well, I just don't know if I can take much more of this. God has his eye on you. You work hard for him, for his glory. He'll bless you. Then turn to Isaiah 49, 3 and 4. This is in the middle of a messianic prophecy, but it is a big prophecy. And there's some pronouns here, and we're not going to go into all the meaning of them, but I want you to see something. Let me just say what I think it means. This is Christ speaking, the Messiah. This is God's people in Christ, that is Israel, speaking. This is the prophet speaking. And this is ministers of the gospel ever since speaking. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Here this person is saying, God's made me a servant. God's called me to show His glory and to demonstrate His greatness in my life. But as I do that, it seems sometimes like I'm toiling in vain, and I've spent my life and my strength for nothing. I can't see anything happening. But surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. So in the first part, he's saying, this is the way it appears to me. I'm working hard. I'm doing these various things for the sake of my family and my church and my God and the transformation of my culture. I don't see much happening. So in the first part of that verse, he's telling you what he sees. In the second part of the verse, he's telling you what he knows. What I see and what I know are two entirely different things. I don't see much happening, but I know there's a lot happening. Because my God is going to be just to me. And my reward is with Him. And He's promised to use me. He's the one that called me after all. He hadn't told me that I will see a great amount of success in my life. But there will be. And God will see it. Because God is faithful and God is just. And when God calls us to a particular work and a particular vocation, He's going to use us in that vocation, whether we can see it all the time or not. On the other hand, merely talking a good game, but not walking your talk, leads only to deprivation of life, with all of life's joys and pleasures. You know good talkers? I know good talkers. I mean, they can charm the socks off of you. They can impress you with the things they have planned and their vision and their knowledge of things. Do they get anything done? No. It's all talk. There's no real meaningful work. And so as a result, they're deprived of life. Now, I want you to be impressed with the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Word of God. I want us to look at almost every word in verse 23. To impress you, don't just, when you read the Bible, don't look for general stroke, broad strokes. Every word in the Bible is important to God and should be to us. Let me show you. In, not just in labor, but in all labor, that is, in the entirety of the work of somebody who's been called of God and who's seeking to be faithful in that calling. In all labor, in all kinds of labor, from preaching of the word, the digging of ditches, whatever God has called you to do, in the entirety of the labor of the child of God, there's benefit. In all labor. The word labor denotes strenuous work. Work that's hard. Meaningful, but it takes great effort to accomplish it. In all labor, there is profit. That preposition in denotes the sphere, the realm, where this profit is obtained. It is obtained in the midst of working hard for God's glory. And it says, there is profit. Profit means excess, advantages, results, benefits. And understand that the word profit is not a four-letter word. Profit is a good thing. Sometimes Marxists try to make you feel guilty if you want to make a profit. Well, in your business that God has called you to do, in your calling, if you don't make a profit, you're not going to be able to work in that calling very often, very long. Now, in non-Christian capitalism, the prime, and there is a difference, you know, between non-Christian capitalism and Christian capitalism. Non-Christian free market economics, Christian free market economics. The goal of Christian free enterprise, a non-Christian, the goal is profit. Everything has to be done, directed toward getting a profit. That is the ultimate goal. Well, you can't have a business long without a profit. Profit's a good thing. Profit is a blessing of God upon your work and upon your calling. But that's not the goal of a Christian business and a Christian businessman. The goal of a hardworking Christian and of a Christian business is to glorify God by serving other people, by creating a product, a service that will benefit people and will advance God's kingdom directly or indirectly in this world. And you want to do it well enough that you're able to make a profit by it. But your ultimate goal is not profit. Nothing wrong with the profit unless that becomes your idol. But the ultimate goal of your work and your labor and your business is to glorify God by providing a service, a product that's beneficial for other human beings. So it says, in all labor there is profit. Now there's two more words there in that first line. In all labor there is. Now, if you've ever written a term paper for me, you'll know that if I'm going to scare Jonathan to death right now. And if in that term paper you use the words there is or there are in any sentence, I will take off points unless there's a good reason that'll hold up on judgment day for using the word there is or there are. Now, it's easy. You don't have to think. You can just say there is something. But I want you to be more creative and be able to use more words and more meaningful words. But the Holy Spirit of God inspired there is in this verse. So it's perfect for this verse. I am not taking any points off the Holy Spirit for this verse. There is a reason that he said there is. A very important reason. To say there is profit is to state a universal truth. There is profit is the Holy Spirit saying this is true universally. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, if you're working hard in your labor, there is universally profit and benefit to be made. But the next line says, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Mere talk, that's an interesting phrase. Empty talk, powerless talk, particularly when you remember all of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs that speak of the power of words. That power, the words are so powerful, they can bring life, they can destroy life. But now it's talking about talk that can't do anything. It has no power to it whatsoever. It accomplishes nothing. This mere talk leads. Now, you notice the word leads is in italics, which means it's not there in Hebrew. But the translator added it there to help you make sense of it. And it's proper to do that. And so the word leads there, which is implied, is a metaphor. A journey that leads to a goal. That when you don't work hard in a calling, but you talk a good game, you're going down a journey that's going to lead to devastation and deprivation of life. But mere talk leads only to poverty. That is, it's not you get a little poverty every now and then, but even the good things you may accomplish by the grace of God don't bring real satisfaction and content to your life. That if you're a mere talker and not a faithful doer, your life will lead only to poverty. Don't think you're the exception. You are not. And then the word poverty. The word poverty means scarcity. It denotes the absence of circumstances and opportunities that are necessary to life. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want, or only in lacking the things that are necessary for a good life." So let me encourage you, young men, still at home, thinking about what you're going to do when you get on your own and you're trained and you go off to work, as well as to all the rest of our men. This proverb applies to us. In all hard, meaningful labor in your calling, there is universally profit. But talking a big game, acting like you know a lot, acting like you know more than your daddy knows, whether you do or not, you shouldn't act like it. Mere talk is a journey that leads down your life and ends only in poverty and the absence of those things that you want and that you need and that you expect to have in your life. Impossible without hard, meaningful work. Now that brings us to verse 24. Verse 24 says, "The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness." You remember a couple Sundays ago we talked about all the crowns that God bestows upon the Christian and what a great honor it is for God to crown us. Well, this reference to a crown brings our section, verses 18 through 24, to a close. It also continues the theme of wealth and poverty begun in verse 20. And it particularly accelerates the idea of profit in verse 23 to a beautiful crown in verse 24. Now, just to abbreviate what we learned about crowns the other day, when God crowns you, it's a visible sign of God's favor. To be crowned by God, to be honored by God, is one of the greatest blessings and honors that anybody can ever have. Listen to Proverbs 4, 7 through 9. "The beginning of wisdom is, acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." When God crowns somebody, a man or a woman or a young person, He makes that person very attractive, very beautiful, very honorable. And that crowning is inseparable from committing your life from beginning to end to the acquisition of wisdom. And that if you seek wisdom all of your life, to be a wise person, to live in terms of God's Word, and you prize her above everything else, she'll exalt you, she'll honor you, she'll give you a garland of grace on your head, and she'll present you with a crown of beauty. And our proverb says, the crown of the wise is riches. Now remember who the wise are. The wise are not simply the well-educated institutionally. They're not necessarily the people with the high IQs. But a wise person is somebody who fears God, who devotes himself to God's Word, who loves Christ, and who seeks to live in terms of Christ and in terms of God's Word in everything he thinks about and in all his relationships and in everything he does. And the crown of the wise, the crown that God puts on the head of the wise, is riches. God crowns and honors wise people with true and lasting riches. Like. What did we see the crown was a symbol of? And what was its purpose in the Old Testament? Besides actual financial riches and prosperity and possessions and property, which God many times put in the hands of His people to reward them for their faithfulness to Him. We talked about riches last week. Said we're not to put our trust in them. They do not display a person's character. Rich people can be evil people. But riches sometimes is God's way of rewarding faithfulness. Well, what are some of those other true and lasting riches symbolized in a crown? Dignity. Remember talking about dignity? That God makes somebody whom He crowns beautiful, attractive. Other people want to be like that person. He has dignity in a world of slouches. A purpose of a crown is to beautify. Purpose of a crown is to coronate. That is to put a king in office, to exalt him. Purpose of a crown is to honor somebody and to exalt him to a high position. Crowns were also symbols of victory, awarded after athletic contests. Victory over evil becomes the person who's been crowned by God. What's the symbol of a crown? Dominion. Someone who wears a crown rules. Whether he's in a political office or not, he does have dominion over himself, first of all. He knows what self-discipline and self-control are. And he holds his emotions and his impulses in check by the power of God. He is a man or a woman who knows how to exercise a good authority in the home over the various members of that home. He knows how to exercise and influence and dominion in the lives of anybody he has the opportunity to influence. When God gives you influence, God expects you to use it. God gave Joseph influence over the whole Egyptian empire. Where would the church of God where would it have been if Joseph had not used the influence that God gave him for the benefit of the church? It'd be gone. And so when God gives you influence in the lives of other people, it's like being crowned. He expects you to use that influence. Well, what's the folly of fools? The folly of fools is foolishness, or you could say the foolishness of fools is foolishness. Now, what's it getting at? Well, the folly of fools means that hardened moral defiance of those people who are insensitive to God's moral absolutes. They live in terms of their own wishes, their own determinations, and they hardly ever think of the fact that God has absolutes by which He judges us and by which we are to live. So the foolishness of fools is that hardened defiance against God, that all those who disregard God's absolutes are going to manifest in their lives. Now, what does it mean when it says the foolishness of fools is foolishness? God crowns the wise with riches, but the foolishness of fools is foolishness. It simply means folly has a boomerang effect. That if you live a life in defiance against God, it's not only going to hurt other people, but it's going to come back to bite you. It's going to come back to haunt you. Proverbs 14:18, the gullible inherit folly. Their permanent, inviolable possession is foolishness. So if you think you're going to live your life of rebellion against God in big things or little things and get away with it, no consequences, remember this proverb. The foolishness of fools is foolishness. That is, it's going to boomerang. It's going to come right back to you. It's going to haunt you. There are sins that we commit in this life that God forgives us for. and will never hold those sins against us the rest of our lives, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But there are consequences to our actions. And sometimes God allows us to experience the consequences of sins which He has forgiven, so that we can learn things about Him and about ourselves, and about how dependent we are upon Him in this life. After all, there is a verse in the Bible that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Ideas and actions, we come back to this over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Ideas and actions do have consequences. Why do all these proverbs come true, both sides of them? The promises to the wise, the warnings to the evil. Why do they always come true? Because the God that wrote them is a sovereign God who has foreordained everything that comes to pass in time. He is the governor and upholder of the moral order that He has instituted for human beings. And it cannot happen any other way than He has commanded. So don't think you're going to outsmart God, escape God, fool God. Don't think that you're going to live in rebellion against God, and then when you get older and you've had all the fun that you can possibly have, at the last minute you're going to ask God to forgive you and forgive you of your sins. That's one of the most dangerous things you could possibly do. 1 Corinthians 4:5 grows out of Proverbs 14:24. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Do you shudder when you hear those words? You shudder? It says, someday God will bring to light the things so carefully hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Some people have not had their foolishness boomerang on them to the day of their death. All their lives they lived in defiance against God, in wealth, in comfort and ease, and they never got caught in this life. But someday, at death or thereafter, they have to stand before God. And all those things they thought they got past, all those consequences they thought they avoided, and all those evil things that they thought they so carefully hid in the darkness so nobody else would know about them, and all those cherished and covered up evil motives that fill their hearts will be exposed. And then the boomerang comes back. I pray that you and I are not trying to hide anything in the darkness. We live in the light in one way, but in the darkness, we're different people. We have evil motives, evil ideas, evil imaginations. All those things we're trying to keep covered up that we know are sinful, but we love to think them and do them. Someday they will be brought to light. And all the motives of our hearts will be hidden. And the foolishness of fools will come back to them. Now that brings us to the new section, 25 through 32. Verse 25 says, "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous." That's very similar to the fifth verse. "A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully." Now the difference is that in verse 5, it's comparing the character of the honest man and the liar. And in verse 25, it's comparing the consequences and the effects. What's the consequences of being a faithful witness? What's the consequence of being an unreliable witness? So the reliable witness in verse 5, according to verse 25, is the one who does not lie. When he's called upon to witness, he does not lie, and so he saves the innocent. Now, this is talking about the normal, everyday course of life. The Bible does tell us that it is godly if there is an enemy that you're at war with that's seeking to destroy your family and the church. It is lawful to deceive the enemy so as to protect the innocent, like the Hebrew midwives. The Egyptian government said to the midwives, every baby boy that's born, I want you to kill it. So they come back later and check with the midwives, and they say, well, have you killed every Hebrew boy that was born? And they said, no, sir, we haven't. Well, why not? Well, because Hebrew women just give birth to babies too fast. No, they don't. And it said that God blessed them. So that we're not talking about extraordinary situations. We're talking about the common course of life. When you're called upon to witness in a church court or witness in a civil court, you may not lie. And listen to Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. That's God talking. Whenever you're called upon to be a witness to some action, you must be honest and truthful. Do not lie, and God will use you to save lives, the lives of the innocent. These proverbs, there's all kinds of proverbs like this one. They're concerned with the carriage or the miscarriage of justice, which depends upon the truthfulness of the witness. The primary trait of a godly witness is truthfulness and reliability. Pressed on by a Christian conscience and not deterred by cowardice, a truthful witness does not deceive. He's not afraid of anything but the living God. He has a conscience that's been educated by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he has no desire to speak lies or to deceive anybody. But the false witness deceives in order to advantage himself or to hurt other people. What we're here warned against is giving a deceitful and false witness against an innocent person. A true witness saves lives, but he doesn't always save lives. Now, here again, there are presuppositions that you got to bring to these proverbs. When is it that a true witness does not save lives? When he sees a guy commit first-degree murder and he testifies to that effect, truthfully and honestly and reliably. And that true and faithful witness will lead to the condemnation and death of that capital criminal. In fact, a false witness can save a good-for-nothing person's life by lying and not telling the truth about that person. So understand, this isn't some just little moralism. This is a proverb from Almighty God. And the issue that it's dealing with is not the facts. The issue is the intentions of the witnesses. The contrast between the intention of the true and faithful witness in a church or civil court and a false witness. That's the difference. The faithful witness delights in giving testimony that saves innocent lives, but not so the false witness. The deceitful witness deceives for his own advantage or protection, while the person of truth speaks truth without any regard for results, consequences, either to himself or to other people. But he honestly, however painfully, considers only what is true. And he does not consider things as he wishes them to be, but as they really are. Now, I say all that, I think it's growing out of the proverb, but the point is, a false witness is somebody who, in witnessing in court, first of all, wants to protect his own filthy hide. He's afraid to say the truth, lest in some way or another, it come back to him. So he's concerned more about himself and his own self-protection than he is the administration of justice. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever been in a church court? And you know good and well that if you answer a certain question that they ask you, it's going to mean rebuke to your friend that you're trying to protect, or maybe even rebuke to yourself. And so you shade things just a little. And you don't speak the truth. You just sort of play around with the truth so that nobody can be rebuked by the church. That's what a false witness is. Now, what are we really talking about in this proverb? Truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. What are we really speaking about? We're speaking about the sanctity of oaths and vows. And time and again throughout the Bible and the book of Proverbs, you see that the respect and reverence for oaths and vows is essential to marriage, family, church, state, all those things. What is marriage based on? You say, love. Nope, it's not the right answer. You say, romance. Wrong answer. Sometimes you feel very romantic as a spouse, and sometimes you don't, but you're still married in either case. What's marriage based upon? Oaths and vows before God. That's the reason we have a wedding ceremony anyway. A wedding ceremony is not a worship service. A wedding ceremony is a public vow-taking service where the man and the woman are making oaths and swearing before God to certain things and the way they'll treat each other the rest of their lives. And then no matter how they feel thereafter, they are going to commit themselves to be faithful to the oath or the vow they made to God. They're going to be a faithful witness and save lives. You join the church. You took certain vows when you joined the church. Those weren't your promises you made to me. We say this every time. These were vows you made to Almighty God. So why are you going to be faithful to church? Because you like me so much. No. You're going to be faithful in coming to church because you swore to God you would be faithful. You said, I will be faithful to the church to the best of my ability. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I will live every day as a Christian should live. And I do submit myself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace. You don't keep coming to church. You don't be faithful because it's convenient. When it's not convenient, you don't come. You've taken vows. Now, you can go to any church you want to, but you better have good reasons that will hold up on judgment day for breaking vows. Same thing with civil magistrate. Soldier takes vows when he becomes a United States soldier. An elected official swears that he will uphold and defend the United States Constitution, that he will protect America from enemies, and if he does anything other, he's a fool and a false witness. He has sworn to these things. I want you to get a hymn book and turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And without, you can see then, I trust, without respect for vows and oaths by witnesses or anybody else, you can't have an orderly and just and free society. Now, page 684. And we'll make these points and close. page 684, chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. For those of you who are visitors, this Westminster Confession of Faith is a doctrinal statement of true Presbyterian churches for the past, well, since it was written in the 1640s. Now, before we look at this chapter, I want to remind you where it appears in the book, Westminster Confession of Faith. The first thing you have in the Westminster Confession of Faith is the basic presuppositions of Christianity: the authority of the Bible, the existence of God, predestination, the covenant of God, man's fall into sin, the basic presuppositions of the Christian faith. Then after that, you have several chapters that spell out the basic nature of salvation in Christ. And you have chapters on things like effectual calling and justification and adoption and sanctification and assurance and perseverance of the saints and all those things that have to do with what salvation is. And then after chapter 22 on oaths and vows, you have a statement about all the institutions that God has established for human society: the civil magistrate, the church, and all those various things, family. And this chapter on the oaths and vows and their sanctity begin right before the discussion on all these institutions that are so vitally important to human society. Now, let's read it. I'm going to stop every now and then and make a comment, but it is so clear. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. That's why we have them in our worship services. When somebody is baptized, he takes oaths. When somebody is ordained, he takes oaths. When somebody has their child baptized, they take oaths, vows. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Now, that shows you the solemnity of them. What are you doing when you raise your right hand? What are you doing when you're swearing an oath or making a vow? You're making that oath and vow to God. You're calling God. You're saying, God, I want you to listen to me right here. I want you to listen to what I'm fixing to say and what I'm going to promise that I'm going to do. And if I am unfaithful in doing what I hereby swear I'll do, I expect you to judge me. And if I am faithful to what I vow to do, I trust you to bless me. See how solemn they are? You dare not take an oath or a vow lightly because you're asking God to witness what you're asserting and to judge you according to the truth or falsehood of what you swear. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. You may not take a vow or an oath in anybody else's name but the living God. You may not take an oath in the name of nobody. You go to court, he's probably going to ask you today, do you swear to tell the truth? Nothing but the truth. Period. The only oath you can take is in the name of God. So whatever he says, whatever contempt he holds you in, you say, I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth, so help me God. I may not take an oath or make a vow in the name of any other God. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly, that is, without giving it any serious thought, by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as the Old. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority, in such manners ought to be taken. I remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in your ordinary, everyday conversations, don't take oaths. That's your yes be yes, no be no. You don't need to say, I promise you it's true, I swear it's true. In your everyday conversations, just let yes be yes, no be no. But in very solemn situations, oaths and vows are to be taken when they're imposed by lawful authority. Who may impose an oath upon us? Who has the authority of God? Fathers, elders, civil magistrates. Fathers, elders, civil magistrates. You may not submit to any other oath. Karate teachers, various other people have no authority from God to administer oaths. Whoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. In other words, when you take an oath imposed by lawful authority, you are to consider and testify to only that which you're fully persuaded is the truth. You're not saying, this is my opinion, this is what I think, this is how I see it, but I testify this because it is true. The place in a testimony in church or in the court has nothing to do with opinion. This is what I feel about it, irrelevant. That we are to testify only to that which we believe to be true, fully persuaded. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. That is, you cannot take an oath or a vow to do something that's not good, that's not in obedience to God's word, and that you're not able to do. You can't take an oath to something that is beyond you. You can't swear, I will do this, knowing full well it's beyond what you're capable of doing. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words as interpreted by the person giving the oath. For instance, people told me the oath when we ask people to join the church. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work the best of your ability? Now, what's the interpretation of that vow according to the elders of Chalcedon and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of the United States? Interpretation is you're going to be faithful to the local congregation you're fixing to join in its worship and work the best of your ability. I've had people come to me who just were lax about coming to church, and I've asked them, what about this vow? They say, we support the church in the worship and work the best of our ability. That means the universal church, the church at large. Well, that may be what you think it means, but that's not what it means according to the people that impose that oath. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. That is, you can't take an oath with your fingers crossed behind you. Yes, sir, I'm going to be faithful to the church unless I get tired of it. Yes, sir, I promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of my ability unless it's inconvenient. No crossed fingers. It cannot oblige you to sin, that is, you can never take an oath to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics and infidels. Now, that's very important. When you take a proper oath, proper vow, imposed by lawful authority, to something by God's help you're capable of doing and you're fully resolved to do, and you publicly swear to do it, you must continue to perform it even to your own hurt. So when you take an oath, and then all of a sudden you find yourself it's costing you money, and you're losing money for taking that proper oath, lawfully imposed, can't say, well, I can't take that oath anymore. It's costing me too much money. To a man's own hurt. If I am faithful to this oath, it may cost me my life. To a man's own hurt. Nor is to be violated, although made to heretics and infidels. Now, I will confess my sin. When I was in seminary, taught by a group of ethical relativists who didn't believe there were any absolutes, so you didn't have to go to class. And so I wouldn't go to class. And then I got jumped on by the president. I'm confessing my sin here now to you. I got jumped on by the president because I did have to take an oath when I started seminary that I would be faithful and diligent as a student there. So now the president, who's not a relativist, says, Joe, how do you get around this vow? I said, it's made to heretics. These professors are heretics, and so it doesn't count. So this old guy gets the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics and infidels. So I had to repent. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we lack, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares to which no Christian may entangle himself. So how do we get to oaths and vows? From Proverbs 25, a truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. A truthful witness respects oaths and vows. A liar does not. Now you go back this afternoon or this evening, and you think of all the oaths and vows that you've made in your life, publicly and privately. I mean, amazing. When you joined the church, when you had your children baptized, when you got married, when you became an elder, a deacon, or a preacher, when you joined the military, when you were elected to public office, and who knows the various other times. A faithful witness is somebody that goes back and says, Lord, I have played fast and loose with these oaths and vows I have taken to you with reference to myself, my family, my church, and I pray that you would have mercy upon me. And I pray that you would watch me, hear me as I speak. Judge me if I defy you. And, oh God, give me the grace above all else to be faithful to these oaths and vows I've made with reference to my children, my wife, my husband, my church. We're going to break oaths and vows. Every one of us are. There's no excuse when we do, except for the fact that we're sinners, and that's not an excuse. But praise the Lord, there is forgiveness for breaking oaths and vows in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look back over your life and you find yourself to have been an oath breaker and a vow breaker, don't go away in despair. Don't go away in bitterness. Right now, as you sit in that seat, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to wash your sins in His blood and to make that which is scarlet white as snow, and to give you the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to recommit yourself to the various oaths and vows that you've made to Him. And say, Lord, I want to be a true and faithful witness. Jesus was a true and faithful witness to me. And I want to be like Him. And be a true and faithful witness in all the vows and promises and oaths that I've made throughout my life. And what does it say? A truthful witness saves lives. You respect oaths and vows in your life, and you'll be beneficial in the lives of other people, your children, your spouse, yourself, your friends. But if you speak lies, if you're a liar, if you are a lie, it's treacherous. Other people are at risk. Let us pray. We thank you again, Lord, for these double-edged proverbs. We thank you for the way they direct and encourage and inform and edify. And we thank you for the way they cut and convict and show us our guilt. So we thank you for these proverbs today, and we come to you bringing our guilt and laying it at your feet, thanking you that the Lord Jesus Christ propitiated your wrath in our place, turned away your wrath, bore the guilt, the sin that we should have borne, so that we might be your faithful son and daughters. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for forgiveness of oath and vow breaking. We thank you for forgiveness for lies. We thank you for forgiveness of treachery. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, oh God, make us faithful and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I praise the Lord that we take communion every time we preach on the Proverbs, don't you? Going through the Proverbs makes me realize just how much I need what God offers us in communion. Every time I hear any of the Proverbs preached, I rejoice that we commune in the body of the Lord, and we commune in the blood of the Lord when we partake of the bread and the wine. That we actually, according to 1 Corinthians 10, benefit afresh from the accomplishments of Christ's shed blood and broken body on the cross, and receive a fresh supply, as it were, of those great blessings that He died on the cross to purchase for us: forgiveness of sins, renewal of faith, a re-strengthening of resolve, sanctification, the assurance that we do belong to Him and that our sins are forgiven. All of those the Lord Jesus Christ purchased by His blood and His body on the cross. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we commune in His body and we commune in His blood. That is the fellowship in the various blessings that He purchased for us by His death. So the Lord's Supper, after listening to a sermon on Proverbs, should fill us with gratitude. Lord, I thank you for the blood of Jesus. But we should also say with it, Lord, I thank you for the Proverbs. I thank you that in one sense you're using the Proverbs as law in my life to cut me down at the knees and to see how much I have been unfaithful. But I thank you, you're also using the Proverbs as gospel. And you're showing me how I can save lives, and how I can be beneficial to other men, and how I can please you. So as we take the Lord's Supper today, thank Him. Thank Jesus for His death. Thank God for giving us Jesus as our sacrifice in our place. Thank the Holy Spirit for using the Proverbs to convict us and to instruct us and enlighten us. And then rededicate yourself to Him. You know, Calvin said that a confession of faith in a worship service has the nature of an oath. So that every time you confess your faith by the Apostles' Creed or whatever, you're swearing an oath every Sunday, saying, I swear I will worship this God and no other. You're calling Him to bear witness to the rededication of your life to Him. This meal is a covenant meal. What do you do at covenant meals? What they do in the last chapters of Deuteronomy. They swore oaths. They dedicated themselves afresh to the living God. This is another opportunity for you to give yourself to the Lord. Because you know, oaths and vows are means of grace. We say that about the Lord's Supper, about the preaching of the Word of God. But oaths and vows, when they're properly given and properly, honestly received, become means of grace. That is, they strengthen us in our ability and our resolve to do what we swear we want to do. God uses oaths and vows. When you make them honestly and from your heart in the plain sense of the word, and they're properly imposed, God uses oaths and vows in your life to make you a better Christian. And that's why this meal is connected with oaths and vows. And the Apostles' Creed, that's why we have them together. Offerings in the Bible have the nature of oaths and vows. So remember what it says in Corinthians, when they gave money to the poor, first they gave themselves. So when you put money in the offering plate, you are giving yourself afresh to the living God. Here I am. I am only and wholly yours. And that's why we have all these things together right after the sermon. That's the only proper response you can give to the preaching of the Word of God, is to give yourself to Him again. And recommit yourself to be His man, His woman, His young person, His family. So that's why we have the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Supper, and the offering right one after another. Because it's a time in which we say, Lord, I believe Your word. And I give myself in submission to it. That's the way to come to the Lord's Supper. And we invite to the Lord's Supper everyone who's been baptized and has made public profession of his faith in Christ. He loves Him. He's a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. And he's prepared himself for this meal. If anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the meal. Lord, we do not look to any created thing for sanctification. We look to You and You alone. Your eternal Spirit, Your eternal Word, Your eternal Christ. And we pray that as Christ sits at the right hand of God physically, that supernaturally by His Spirit, You will be present here today to bless us, to strengthen our faith, and to bring our lives into greater conformity to His own life. In His name we pray. Amen.